Ezekiel chapter 1, and once more I want to begin at verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now that's a key phrase in the book. The hand of the Lord was upon him there. This isn't just the words of men. Later in the New Testament, Paul said something by inspiration of the Spirit of God, similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he said he was thankful that when the word of God came to the Thessalonians, that they received it as the word of God, not as the word of man. So we always have to remember, when we're talking about this book, the Bible, God used men to write it, approximately 40 of them, over a span of more than two millennia. And yet it is the product of the mind of God. It is God revealing himself. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it is inspired of God, or some would render that, it is God breathed. So this is the word of God. And Ezekiel wasn't speaking just out of himself or his own ideas. The hand of the Lord was upon him. Now, we noted that Ezekiel was beginning his ministry in a time when things were atypical, when things weren't as he would have desired them. He refers to King Jehoiakim in verse number 2 and speaks about King Jehoiakim's captivity. So when you start out talking about how your king is not at liberty, when he's in captivity, when he's a prisoner of another nation, in this case Babylon, you know things aren't going well. And when he talks about the 30th year, I'm among those who believe that he's talking about his own age, that he's 30 years old. Now we know he's a priest. We know he's of the priestly tribe. In fact, he's kind of a high class priest. He could trace his lineage back to Zadok, which there was another branch of the priestly family that was rejected. Read 1 Samuel 2 on that. I don't have time to explain it this morning. But suffice it to say that the descendants of Zadok are even going to minister in the priesthood in the future millennial kingdom. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel both give us insight into that. But as far as Ezekiel himself, he's there among the captives. He's among the children of captivity by the river Kebar, or a canal there that is not far from the city of Babylon, and he's in captivity. Instead of beginning his work as a priest, he is among refugees, we might say, in a foreign land. Now, we've come through, we're back at school in the fall again, but some came through back in the summer, early summer graduation time. Maybe that was some of you. I don't know if anybody graduated from anything this past May or June. Congratulations if you did. But, you know, we always think about that, about graduating and then maybe going into a career, depending what you're graduating from, right? And you can think about the anticipation that people have when they finish up something that's been going on, and they say, oh, now I can get to my work. Now I've graduated dental school, for example. Now I can get down to the bone with that needle and put it right into that core of nerves and so forth. Oh, we won't go on about that. Ask Brother Ted after the meeting. But anyway, I can get to my career. I can get to my work. But Ezekiel couldn't get to the work of being a priest. Now, I want to tell you, the priests would train for years. Because if you read the book of Leviticus, there were all kinds of very specific, we might call them arcane details, about what to do with the various sacrifices, what to do with the lampstands, what to do with the altar, what to do with the other things that were in the tabernacle, and later, in Ezekiel's day, in the temple. And they would literally spend years of their lives preparing to get it right. Why is it important to get it right? Well, this was the way of approach to God. And to emphasize the point that you have to come by the right way, when two of the earliest priests, two fellows named Nadab and Abihu, came to God the wrong way in Leviticus chapter 10. They came, the Bible says, bringing strange fire. God sent his holy fire out from his presence and consumed them. So if you approached God incorrectly, you could die for it. That was how it was in Israel, because God had to maintain the purity of his house against the idolatry that was all around it. Now let me just say, we live in a different age. We live in the church age. When we don't have a physical temple on earth, we have the church, which isn't a building. It's composed of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they may fellowship. If they're born again by faith in the Lord Jesus, they're part of what theologians have called historically the universal church. And then hopefully the desire of God and the pattern of his word is that you identify with a local church, that you're in fellowship with some local church near where you live, that you can go and partake of the word of God, that you can go and remember the Lord in the way he's appointed, that you can use the gifts the Holy Spirit has given to you to build up the body of Christ. That's what God wants us to do in this time. Now we should be careful though to remember that although we don't have a big building like they had in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day, God is still the same holy God. And in fact, in the early church, when two people, Ananias and Sapphira, lied to the Holy Spirit about what they were giving to God, they said they sold some land and gave the whole amount to God. Peter called them on the carpet and said, "No, you've not lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit." And for them both, they were struck dead. Or we could think about 1 Corinthians 11, how there were people in Corinth who were coming to the Lord's Supper, but they weren't treating it like the Lord's Supper. They weren't approaching God with reverence. They were getting drunk, in fact. They were treating it like a wild party. And he said, "For this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep." So God's a holy God. And it's important that we know how's the right way to approach him. Well, I can tell you, doesn't matter how you dress physically. I mean, there may be good reasons to dress up, and you can see I'm doing my best this morning. I'm not Pierre Cardin, you know, or I wouldn't be on the cover of Vogue, certainly. But I'm trying to be respectful, right? So there can be good reasons to dress up, but that's not how you approach God. There can be good things that you want to do for God. Well, that's good. That ought to come forth from a heart that is grateful for what God has done for us. Because the order of the Bible is that you don't do good works to get salvation. You come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, and then you do good works. Why do you do good works? Because now Christ has made you a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10 says. And the Spirit of God begins changing you, and now you want to talk differently, think differently, do differently for the honor and glory of the Lord, because you say to yourself, "He died for me. So I want to live not for myself now, I want to live for him. I want him to have all of me." That's what he paid for at Calvary. He shed his blood on the cross for my sin and purchased me. That's what the word redemption means. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood according to the riches of his grace. And that's what we have if we know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Now that's different from knowing about the Lord Jesus. Probably everybody here knows about him. You've heard the name. You know details about his life. But there has to be that personal reception of Christ where we repent. That is, we say, "I'm a sinner. I agree with God. And I'm coming to the Lord Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. And all I can do is say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me and change me. Not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us," Titus 3 says. Now imagine then, Ezekiel, who had studied the proper way to approach God, yet he wasn't entering in on the priesthood because he was among the captivity. And I might say it wasn't Ezekiel's fault personally. Ezekiel, as far as we know of him, and I think as we read through the book, we find out he was a faithful man. We find out he was a true believer. He was someone who had a relationship with the living God and someone who strove to obey God. So Ezekiel wasn't in the captivity because of crimes that he had done personally.
But sometimes you find yourself, my friend, in a situation where things around you are bad, and you say, it's not my fault. I didn't create this situation. Now, how many children come into this world that way? We have some children in our extended family that we could say that about. That because of choices their parents have made, because of dysfunction, because of addiction, because of different sins that their parents have committed, these children have difficulty. These children are going to struggle with certain things for years to come, maybe for their whole life. And we look at them and we weep and we say, it's not their fault. They didn't ask to come into that situation. So I get that. There are things around us that aren't always our fault. And Ezekiel would have known that as well. But here's the question. What do you do when there are things around you that aren't your fault? What do you do when you're in a situation where admittedly it's not working, it's not right, it's not good? What do you do in that situation? A lot of people say, well, if you knew the neighborhood I came from, or if you knew the family I grew up in, or if you knew the disadvantages I had in life, you'd understand why I am the way I am. And doubtless that could shine a lot of light on a lot of things, I'm sure. But here's the thing. God always holds us individually responsible. That yes, there may be things around us that aren't good. Yes, we may be more sinned against than sinning in certain ways. But ultimately, God's going to have us stand before Him. And the question is going to be, what have we done with the Lord? Now, I'm happy to say about Ezekiel that for as messed up as his life was, as bad as the situation around him was, Ezekiel was not one who was embittered against God. He was not one who had turned away from the Lord and said, well, the Lord let us go into captivity. There's nothing worth doing anymore. I mean, there were people in Ezekiel's day, he later talks about it in this book, who say, the Lord has forgotten this land. I mean, the Lord let Babylon come in and conquer us. He's not here anymore, so we can do what we want. Ezekiel's not like that. Ezekiel's looking to the Lord. In fact, Ezekiel's very name means God strengthens. Now, I'll tell you something. In 2020, on November 1st, it's my brother-in-law's birthday today. Shame he lives in Iowa, or we could sing to him. But later our family will hopefully call him and sing to him. That's my sign to my children to remind me later. But Ezekiel was one who wanted to strengthen people for God. And I think today, as much as ever, we need that. We look around us and we say, look at how bad things are getting. Look at the lawlessness. Look at the injustice. Look at people hurting one another. Look at the disunity. Look at, in some quarters, the perversion in which human beings are exalting and putting forward. Oh, it's so terrible. I just want to crawl under a rock or put my head in the sand and forget all about it. Well, that's not what God would have us to do. God would have us, if we know the Lord at least, to stand forth as Ezekiel did and to be someone, if I can borrow a phrase from the book of Revelation chapter 3, what the Holy Spirit said to the church at Sardis, strengthen that which remains. In other words, he looked at a church where there was a lot of things going wrong, where there was bad doctrine and bad practice, and he didn't say, well, let's just scrap that local church. He said, no, strengthen what remains. Look at the things where they're still being faithful to the Word of God and try to fan that. You know how it is with a campfire? We still have been having a few of those where we live because it gets cool at night and we make the campfire and the kids love doing the s'mores. And it can be sometimes that, when we're camping, for example, we're cooking over the fire, that you cook your breakfast and then you let that fire go down. But the problem is, it seems like only a couple hours go by, and it's lunchtime. And now you want to cook something again. And you say, do I have to go to all that work of starting the fire all over again? And the idea is, no, can I dig through? Can I root through the ashes and the charred bits of wood? Can I find in there something that's smoldering underneath? Can I find a little spark? It only takes a spark. Sorry, that was my attempt at special music for Brother Mike there. But anyway, you know what I mean, don't you, right? To kind of get the fire going. Now keep watching, I may rap before we're done or even yodel, who knows. But anyway, the point being, sometimes you've got to stir things up to get that fire going. And that's what he said to that church in Sardis. It looks like everything is burned low. It looks like everything is going down, but you've got to stir that up. Now, Ezekiel could say the same thing about Judah in his day. And God comes to him, and God's going to send him out. But here's the interesting thing. Before Ezekiel goes out to be God's spokesman, that's what a prophet is, someone who speaks for God. Before he goes out to speak for God, he's going to need to have a vision of the glory of God. In other words, he's going to need to understand the greatness of who his God is. Now again, think of that disappointment. Think if you're in a position where you've trained for years to do something, and now that door is closed. It's not happening. My mother's here this morning, and I may have told this story here before, so excuse me, but I'm at that age where you repeat yourself. Now, some of it's not early senility, some of it's because my children don't learn the first time I have to repeat myself, but now they do pretty well, actually. But anyway, I have to repeat myself sometimes, and I'm not very original, so let's just go with this illustration. My mom was saved in October of 1961, so we've just passed her anniversary of coming to know Christ. She was led to the Lord by two preachers, a man named Gordon Rieger, who did some church planting down here in Georgia in the Depression, down around Atlanta way someplace. I don't know exactly where. But he was from Connecticut originally and then spent most of his life living in Philly and went itinerating as an evangelist for the Lord. He had, on that occasion, in October of 1961, a young evangelist with him who had just gone out into the Lord's work recently. He was a man named J. Boyd Nicholson, Sr. Some of you would know him. His son, Jabe Jr., is still serving the Lord down in Starkville, Mississippi. Now, Brother Boyd Nicholson was someone who was a real dynamic man in certain ways. He was from Scotland. And he came over to Canada with the Royal Air Force, and he became a pilot in the Second World War. He flew the Hump. If you're into aviation and World War II, that was one of the most dangerous theaters in the war, not for combat's sake as much as for the conditions, because they were flying over in India, Burma, China, where you've got the Himalayas and you've got all these weird weather patterns. So many different pilots only lasted a couple of weeks in that venue. He lasted, I think, for 2 years or something like that in his service. Eventually, the Royal Air Force sent him to Canada, where he met his wife and eventually settled there. He became a graphic artist, was very successful, but the Lord was working in his heart and he wanted to serve the Lord. So he said, I want to go out and be a missionary pilot. After all, he was a very gifted pilot and he wanted to go to Belgian Congo. And so he started to learn French because in Belgium, that was their official language and it was a colony in those days. So you had to learn French to get in. And he even started studying some Swahili and learning some pleasantries and so forth. And he had his heart set on going and being a missionary pilot to the Belgian Congo, as it was known in those days, or Democratic Republic of Congo, we call it today. Now, when it was time for him to go, a war broke out. That was actually their war for independence. And the door completely closed. And he was not able to go to the mission field as a missionary pilot. And he was dejected. It was very depressing to want to go and do a work for the Lord, to prepare to do a work for the Lord. And now the door slams in your face. And, you know, the local brothers, they were wise men. They came to him after a time. And they said, you know, Brother Boyd, we notice God has been using you locally in your gospel preaching. You're really seeing the Lord do some things. Would you not consider praying about becoming a servant of the Lord in North America? Maybe God doesn't want you to be a missionary pilot. Maybe he wants you to serve in North America. Well, I'm happy to say this morning that he obeyed the Lord and he went forth. And in one of his first
official trips away, where he went away commended to the Lord's work, my mom was among the first fruits of that work. And I think, where would I be if that hadn't happened? If my father didn't have a believing wife. They weren't married yet in those days, but, you know, it altered the trajectory of her life, of my life, of my children's lives, and so forth and so on. And the benefit goes on. Because here was someone who was wanting to do one thing, and God closed the door on that, and they said, okay, what is the other thing you want me to do, Lord? What's the thing in place of it? I want to tell you, you might be here this morning because 2020 has been a year of disappointments to a lot of people. A lot of people haven't gone to their graduation or haven't been able to finish up their schooling the way they wanted to, or haven't gone to their prom, or haven't gone to do this or to do that. There's a lot of things people thought they were going to do in 2020 and they haven't done because of circumstances. And the question is, what does the Lord want you to do instead? Maybe the Lord shut the door on something in your life. And it's something that was your dream, that you really thought this would come to pass. And yet God says, I want to do something better, something greater. There are people that have wanted to be married and God has withheld that from them. People have wanted children and God has withheld that from them. People have wanted success in business or in academia or whatever it may be, and God has withheld it from them. I look at Tim Tebow and I say, God, what do you want that man to do? Because on paper, he should be playing on Sundays. But God wants him to do something else. I hope the brother is doing it. I hope he's following the leading of the Lord. And that's true millions and millions of times over as we look around at the world at believers, as God closes certain doors and opens other doors. Now, before Ezekiel could be used, he had to see this vision of the Lord, and we get it in verse 4. Now, I'm going to ask you to regress, Naomi, to that slide like three slides ago. Next one? Before it, maybe? Ah, no, sorry, you were on the right one. I wasn't looking, so I shouldn't have mistrusted her. I should never mistrust her. But anyway, as Proverbs 31 says of the woman, that his heart doth safely trust in her, and so does mine. But in any case, he sees this vision, which is very difficult to perceive exactly what this would have looked like. But let's just dip our toe in and just keep that slide in mind. Then I looked and beheld a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings covered their bodies. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted them to go, and they did not turn when they went. Now, to cut a long story short, chapter 10 is going to show these four living creatures again, and is going to identify them as cherubim, or keruvim in Hebrew. And so a cherubim, cherubim is plural, cherub, is an angelic being, we would say. It is a heavenly being. And the first time we see them is back in Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and were expelled from the garden. God put a cherub there, or cherubim there, with a flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. Because the worst thing that could happen to a human being is to live forever in a spiritually unchanged state. In other words,
If eternal life was just about making sure that I never physically die, but that I go on forever like I am right now, that would not be anything worth desiring or worth having. Because there's a lot of me that's wrong, not just physically, but mentally and even personality-wise. And that's not false modesty, that is the truth. That could be said of each one of us. That as we examine each of us, before the light of God's holy word in particular, we are broken. We are damaged goods. The Bible calls us sinners. That means we are living in a state of rebellion against God, that we don't do it God's way. That yes, sometimes we might do the right thing. Yes, sometimes we might avert doing the wrong thing, but we can't consistently do those things. We don't always do the right, and we don't always avoid the wrong. And what's more, we're not reconciled in our heart and mind to God. That means we don't agree with God. We don't let God be God in our lives. As natural human beings, our tendency, we're all a little bit of Frank Sinatra. In honor of my friend Bob Holland here, I'll quote Hoboken, New Jersey's favorite son, who famously sang, although it was the words of a Canadian, Paul Anka, "I did it my way." And that's how we are, right? As human beings, we say, well, I know what's best for me. I know what the good thing to do is in this situation. And as the Bible says, we turn each to his own way. Now, if we were to go on like that, if Adam and Eve were left by God, beings afflicted by sin, physically, mentally, spiritually tainted by sin, that would be horrendous. But here's the wonderful thing about salvation. Salvation is not just rolling back the physical effects of sin. That's included. According to Philippians 3, these bodies of humiliation are going to be transformed into glorious bodies. No more spinal shots needed, thanks be to God. Okay? These bodies that wear out and let us down are going to be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15 says it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Because what God is doing, he really starts from the inside. The moment a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says they are born again, right? That's what the Bible calls regeneration. It's giving new life. And God begins to make us anew. Where suddenly, when we come to Christ, suddenly we don't want to rebel against the Lord. We don't want to do the wrong thing. We want to do it his way. The problem is that it takes years sometimes for the Spirit of God working in us to take off all the grave clothes of our old lives. You remember when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus came out of the tomb. Now he was no longer dead, he was alive. But the Lord said, loose him and let him go. He had all those grave clothes on, right? And when we're dealing with one another, especially to fellow Christians, we have to remember we still have grave clothes. It's good to help one another get rid of them, not in some busybody sort of way, but in the way the Lord Jesus did, getting low and washing feet. Not literally washing feet, of course, but he was talking about serving one another by love. He was talking about bringing the word to one another. He was talking about encouraging one another and building one another up. And such is the great work that the Spirit of God uses the gifts of the church to do one to another. Now, imagine that great work that God is doing, that as he's transforming the believers inside, making us more like Christ, making our hearts and minds more like his, one day he's going to come and transform our bodies to be caught up with what he's been doing inside. And we're going to be with him and like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3 tells us. And that means we'll be in bodies in a place where we're no longer distracted by sin, where we no longer have the distractions and problems of the flesh. Whereas the hymn writer Robert Murray McShane said, we will love him with unsinning heart. What a wonderful day that will be. But as the Lord seeks to do that great work in us, we have to remember, heaven is not all about us. And eternal life is not merely about fixing all the problems in my life or in my body. That it's all for the Lord. As Darby said in another great hymn, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all by all adored. It's all about Him. It's all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about being conformed to His image. That's what salvation's about. That when the Lord Jesus saves a person, now they want to be like Christ. They want to please Christ. They want to love Him more and serve Him better. And He begins doing that wonderful work in their life. And one thing a believer understands is that God wants us to be a holy people. That's the desire of the believer. You know, a lot of people say to me, what's the will of God for my life? What they mean by that is, should I go to Georgia or Georgia Tech, you know? Or should I go to college at all? Should I seek a trade? Or should I marry this person? Or should I remain single? You know, what is the Lord's will for me? Well, I'm not saying those aren't important questions. They certainly are things that we need to prayerfully put before the Lord. But there are certain things the Bible says that are no-brainers about the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Okay? That is a synonym for holiness. Sanctification and holiness mean the same thing. It means God changing us. There's positional sanctification where the moment we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're said to be saints. He says we're set apart ones. We're His people. He's going to come to get us one day. But then there's that practical sanctification where He says, because you're a believer, you can't sleep around. Because you're a believer, you can't go out and get drunk on a Saturday night. Because you're a believer, you can't steal, you can't lie, you can't be cruel and hurt one another. Now, can you do those things and still be a Christian? Can a Christian commit those sins? Of course we can, but we ought not to. That's not the will of God for us. And if we do, we're going to have to repent of those things and seek restoration from the Lord. Seek our great high priest Himself to come forth and wash our feet. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let me tell you, you might say, and sometimes when we're younger we think this, well, I can do this and then I'll ask for forgiveness later. There's a saying in the world, you know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Well, that's not how God works. We say, I can go out and do this, and then I know God will forgive me. Well, of course God will forgive us if we truly turn in repentance and ask Him to. But the problem is sin leaves scars. Sin hurts. Sin is what put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we should think about that before we'd ever want to go and commit something that we know to be sin. This is something the Lord Jesus had to die to put away. And as a believer, we should say, you know, I don't want to sin. I want to be a holy person. I want to be pure for Him. Now, Ezekiel was living in days of impurity. And he was going to have to get a grasp on who God was. So how was he going to know that? God sends the cherubim. Now, the cherubim were guarding that way to the tree of life, right? They were the ones who said, you can't have eternal life and live forever unchanged. God has a plan to change us and make us a holy people. And so Ezekiel, before you go out and preach to this nation, you've got to get a grip on the holiness of God. As you serve the Lord, there has to be this reverence in your heart that my God is glorious, my God is great, He's beautiful, He's unsullied. There's nothing dirty about Him, spiritually speaking or in any otherwise. He's a good, great, loving, good God, and you're going out to proclaim His word. So what must you be? You must be a holy spokesman for Him. And imagine him seeing these figures. I have the slide up there. That's only somebody's idea. It's not inspired. But the idea was apparently in keeping with different images the archaeologists have dug up from different temples in the ancient world. God was revealing Himself in a way they could understand. And what he was seeing was really mobile chariot thrones. Now, a lot of people are likely to get excited on Tuesday. But here's a good takeaway from the book of Ezekiel for you. The person who is ultimately ruling over every throne, every principality and power, the one who sets up those he wants and puts down those he wants, and the one who permits the nations of men to do certain things and says, thus far and no further, that one is the living God.
And Isaiah was going to have to learn when he started his ministry. I haven't lost the plot. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, before he would go out as the prophet of the Lord, he would see the glory of the Lord in the temple. And you know what his reaction was? He heard the seraphim, other angelic beings there, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory." And he covered his mouth like a leper would do in Old Testament Israel. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am unclean, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He saw the holy God, and he realized, "I'm the sinner. Before I tell anybody else about their sin and what's wrong with them, I've got to have God do something about my sin." And God sent one of those beings with a coal from off the altar. And he said, because of the altar, because of the sacrifice that was made, this hath touched thy lips and purified thee. And in like manner, Ezekiel was going to see these mobile chariot thrones. This God that wherever Israel would go, wherever they would be led away in captivity, God would be ruling. God's throne would be there. It wasn't Babylon that was calling the shots. It wasn't Assyria that had called the tune, or Egypt, or any of the other nations. It's not the United States today, or Russia, or anybody else. It's God who's over all. God who rules. And Revelation speaks about the day coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. When the Lord Jesus shall reign over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And way back here, Ezekiel was seeing Him. Now, as far back as the 2nd century and 3rd centuries, in the early centuries of the Christian church, there were certain believers that looked at this vision and they associated it with the Gospels. That's kind of interesting. Because you see, these beings had four different faces. They had the face of a man. And they would say, you know, that reminds us of the Gospel of Luke. Because the Gospel of Luke talks about the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one had the face of a lion. And of course, he's said to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5. The lion is a regal animal. Even in Babylon, lions were symbols of the monarchy, symbols of the king. So here's the true king. Matthew is all about that, right? The Lord Jesus is the legitimate king. And the ox, that's a beast of burden. That's an animal that serves, an animal that's used domestically in agriculture. That reminds us of Mark, the perfect servant. And one of the faces was like an eagle. That's the Gospel of John. The Gospel of the Son of God. John tells us in John 20, many other signs did Jesus which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So here we have this tremendous picture in type, even back in Ezekiel, that the one who's the answer for everything that's wrong with the world, everything wrong with Judah, and everything wrong with the nations, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He sends forth these cherubim, these holy emissaries, if you will, these beings that are there on thrones. And another vision of them in Ezekiel talks about them being full of eyes. God sees what's going on. Now, I can't say I see what's going on. I can't even say that Fox News sees what's going on all the time. Or CNN, or MSNBC, or, you know, Bloomberg, or pick your news outlet of choice. You've got some blog you like that's the real trustworthy one. Good on you. But nobody perfectly sees what's going on in this world. You know why? Because there are spiritual forces behind what we're seeing in the world. That as Ephesians 6 reminds us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in high places. Now, there's this whole hierarchy, this upper echelon, if you will, of demonic foes that are opposing us. But I want to tell you something really good this morning that I hope will strengthen you as you go out. The Lord Jesus has already defeated those foes. That Colossians 2 says, for example, that He has triumphed over them and made a show of them openly. He's already won the war. This is just mopping up operations that we're seeing around the world. And one day the Lord Jesus is going to come, and every knee eventually is going to have to bow.
and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So says Isaiah 45, and it's quoted in Philippians 2. Now, as Ezekiel saw this vision, it was, of course, a tremendous reinforcement of the holiness of God. But he saw there that above it, there was a throne. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. And since I'm here all week, even though we've come to the final minute, happily we'll talk about these things more tomorrow, Lord willing. But just to leave you with this thought, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27, we'll back up to 26. And above the firmament over their head was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He sees this vision of these thrones below, these spiritual beings. And yet there's a throne higher than that. And on that throne is a man. Now imagine that. Who could be a man who could take the thrones of this world and fix this world? Who can fix your life? I'm going to tell you, the answer to both those questions is only one person. The Lord Jesus. John wept much in Revelation 5 because no one was found worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. No one could take the story of this world and open up the final chapter where God conquers evil, where God fulfills all his promises, where the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. No one could do that but the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall do it. And to every believer, he's doing that in microcosm, just in a little way. He comes into our lives and says, I want to rule over you. But don't worry, I'm not a tyrant. I'm someone who can fix you. I'm someone who can recreate you and make you after my wonderful image. And that's what he's going to do. And so there's a throne above. And notice what that throne's surrounded by in verse 28. And you'll see this also in Revelation 4, by the way. There's a rainbow around the throne. You say, that's great. It reminds me of Judy Garland. Okay. Not so much. Actually, the first rainbow was when Noah came out of the ark, right? And what was that rainbow a sign of? It was a sign of grace. A sign that God wasn't going to destroy the world that way again. And around this throne, let me tell you, it's encircled, dear brothers and sisters, by grace and mercy. By a God who wants to save. And a God who will do judgment, but Isaiah calls judgment his strange work. A God who ultimately wants to save and restore and build. And such is our God. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray even in our own hearts that we would let this man have his way in our lives. That we would let our blessed Lord rule over us. That we would be compliant and obedient, submitting to him. By following his word and asking him to continue to work in us. Every time we take that bread and cup, we're saying that the Lord is our Lord. We are his people. And we're saying that his spirit is writing on our minds and hearts his law. So we pray that would be so of us even more. And we're happy to say it'll be true of Israel one day as well when the Lord comes. We give thee praise in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.